A reading from Genesis chapter 18 is only complete if you read what goes on, like many of these readings from the lectionary, before. And the immediate preceding verses deal with God's promise of a son to Abraham. And if you remember the story, God had promised Abraham, he had called Abraham, then he had promised him several things, including to bring blessing to the earth through his physical descendants. And as you know, there were no physical descendants. And so Abraham took matters into his own hands, and he conceived a child through his maid Hagar. That child was called Ishmael, but Ishmael was not the child of the promise. Abraham and Sarah being the key, was way past the age of being able to have children. So she had given up hope. Both of them probably thought that God's promise was going to be fulfilled through the illegitimate son that he had with Hagar. And in the middle of their despair, in the middle of their giving up all hope, and this is the way God often works, I think, when we come to the end of our rope, when we give up, when we throw in the towel, he appears. And three men appear to Abraham. We know at least two of them were angels. One of them, I think, most certainly was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus the Messiah, because he uses the word that can only refer to God, Lord. And we see that carried out in the conversation they have about Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham, in the typical tradition of the Middle East, offers these three strangers hospitality. He prepares a meal for them. He invites them in. And one of them speaks and said that this time next year, Sarah will have a child. And Sarah overhears this, and her reaction is to laugh. And of course, the child that was born to her is called Laughter, Yitzhak, named after her reaction, because she thought it so incredible, so improbable, so unlikely that God was able to give her a child when she was past the age of bearing children. And sure enough, Isaac was the child of the promise. They move on immediately from there to consider these two towns, which were located at the southern end of the Dead Sea, called Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember earlier in Genesis, Abraham gave his nephew Lot the choice of where he wanted to live. We're told from archaeology that the southern end of the Dead Sea was much greener than it is today. In fact, it's a total desert today. But if you go a little bit further north from there, along the shore of the Dead Sea, the western shore of the Dead Sea, you will see several spots of green. One is a place called En Gedi, which is called the Oasis of the Wild Goats. Still today, there is a spring which feeds a pool and produces vegetation, and animals flock to it. In fact, it's one of the few places in Israel today where you can find leopards. There's a big sign, watch out for leopards, when you're walking around En Gedi. You go a little bit further north and you hit a big green spot called Jericho. And there in Jericho is a spring which has flowed, we know at least from Scripture, from the time of Elisha when he cleansed it, and it's green. And apparently the area around Sodom and Gomorrah was green. And so when Lot is given the choice of where he wants to live, he looks around and he decides, you know, I want to go where the living is easy. And he finds these spots of green in the Jordan Valley where he won't have to move to find grass for his herds. That's the key. You can stay in one spot. You can let these animals graze the year round, and there's growth the year round. In the middle of the winter, it could be, and on one occasion I remember this, it was 18 degrees Fahrenheit in Jerusalem. That's unusual, but occasionally it gets that cold. We drove down to the Dead Sea that day, and the temperature was 70. You go from about 3,000 feet above sea level to 1,200 feet, to be exact, 1,290 feet below sea level, at the level of the Dead Sea. It's a huge climate change in the space of 15 miles. And so this would have been indeed an oasis, except in August. I remember once it was some Christian group that rented a hotel. There's some hotels down along the Dead Sea to have a conference in August. And they asked me what I thought about it. I said, that's like scheduling a conference in hell. The temperature in August can get up to 120 plus every day. There's no exception. So that's the only thing you have to do. But if you've got big pools, you can jump in and cool off like you would around in Gedi. It wouldn't be too bad. So Lot makes the easy choice. I remember when I was in kindergarten, I went to a little Episcopal school. And there was a prayer that we prayed. And I mentioned this before. But the prayer goes something like this. God, help me to do the hard right instead of the easy wrong. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7, about how easy it is to do wrong and sometimes how hard it is to make the choice to do right. Lot made the easy choice, but that choice came with great peril. And the peril was the influence of the culture in which he planted himself and his family. We know from earlier in Genesis that Sodom and Gomorrah, the particular culture that revolved around these towns, was exceedingly wicked. It involved not just sexual sin, which was a big part of it, but other sin as well. And the sin of these two cities, two towns, had reached the point where God had to bring judgment. Earlier this week, someone sent me an article from the Atlantic magazine. And I want to read just part of this. I read this not to point out the political ramifications, because there are political ramifications, but to show you what's happening in our culture. And the article dealt with five southern states and with the changing demographic in those five southern states and with the upcoming election in November. And, of course, it was written from a political perspective, but you can draw a spiritual lesson from it. The white evangelical Protestant vote has been safely for years a Republican vote. And in 2007, I'm just going to pick our state of Georgia, the percentage of the population that was white evangelical Protestant and would safely vote in a certain way was 30%. That was in 2007. Guess what it is in 2013? It's 24%. That's a big drop. If you look at Arkansas, it's going from 43% to 36%. In Kentucky, from 43 to 32. In Louisiana, from 24 to 19. In North Carolina, from 37 to 30. And nationally, it's gone from 22 to 18. Now, the religiously unaffiliated, meaning those people who don't identify as Christians or anything else, secular people, and probably their religious beliefs are mixed, has gone up considerably in each one of those states. And nationally, it's gone from 16% now to 21% of the population. What does that tell us? It tells us that Christianity is on the decline in the United States. The biggest Protestant denomination, by far, is the Southern Baptist Convention. And in the past 5 years, for the first time, we've seen a decline in membership in the Southern Baptist Convention. We as a nation are getting less and less Christian. We are turning away from God. We are embracing the values of the age. That's exactly what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was the consequence of that? It's a word that you don't hear Christians talk a lot about today. Judgment. God's judgment fell because the wickedness of these places had reached a point where he could no longer allow. And as you see from what we read in Genesis today, God gives us a lot of rope. Abraham is arguing with God and asking God to spare these cities, and he gets down to 10 people. He said, God, if there are only 10 people left, God said, I won't bring judgment. But there was not even that remnant left in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the result was judgment and destruction. We as a nation are headed on that same path. That's why I think it is so important that we begin to pray for revival and for God's mercy. When I was a brand new reporter, I think I might have been 21, I interviewed Herman Talmadge. Richard Nixon had just called for a day of prayer and fasting and repentance for the nation. And Senator Talmadge happened to be in Columbus, and so I was in the car with him, and I said, what do you think about this? I was a brand new Christian. What do you think about this day of prayer and fasting and repentance? He said, we don't have anything to repent for in this country. Let me tell you, we are in desperate need of turning back to God. The church needs to turn back to God. I circulated this email among several people who were speculating about why this is happening. I think one of the reasons it's happening is because we have brought up a generation of so-called Christians who have been entertained. They've gone to church and they have been entertained, and they've flocked into the churches to hear the entertainment, but they have not been taught and grounded in the Word of God. They are biblical ignoramuses. They don't know the Bible. And if you reject the Bible, you don't know the truth. We have to be rooted and grounded in His Word. In our reading today from Ephesians, Paul warns us about ignoring the need to have our minds renewed. You know, the battleground is in our minds. Where the devil attacks us is in our thought process, and I think that's where we're losing ground. That's why we see this percentage of born-again believers decreasing in this country, because instead of having our minds renewed, we're more interested in the feelings. Ken referred to that in his Sunday school class this morning about the danger of catering to emotion and to feelings. It's great when emotions come, but that's not our goal. We're not, you know, feelings come and go. Feelings can change according to what you ate last night, or how much sleep you had, or whether your dog bit you when you woke up today. But what can't change is the reality of God's truth, of His holiness, of His love, of His power, and of what He says in His Word will happen before He comes and establishes His kingdom upon this earth. Verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this, "So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the goyim, as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Whenever we reject Jesus, we open ourselves up to the standards of the culture around us. That's what Lot did. That's what's happening now in this country. And that's what we do when we reject the truth of the Word of God. We are darkened in our understanding. We are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us. Ignorance of God's Word. People perish. There's a famine because of the ignorance of the Word of God. They have become callous. That means immune and hardened to the truth of God. And they have given themselves over. And boy, is this not a description of the world today. To sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. That is what is happening in modern day America. But Paul goes on to admonish his readers, but you did not learn Messiah in this way. That you lay aside, in reference to your former manner of life, that is, when we were living in Sodom and Gomorrah, when we held to their values, that you lay aside the old self, the old man, the old anthropos, who delighted in doing those things, who agreed with the values of the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. We need to lay that aside, and that we need to put on the new self and be renewed in the spirit of our minds. There's not a one of us here today who does not need that renewal. And we need it not just once, we need it constantly. We need it on a daily basis. How do you do that? Well, the primary way you do that, the primary way that you go on to obey what Paul says here, to put on the new man in the likeness of God, is to have our thought processes cleansed by the truth of the Word of God. And if you don't spend time, as I've said many times, reading the Bible, you can't do that. I'm reading now, thanks to Milton, a brilliant biography of Stonewall Jackson. I don't know how many of you have seen it. It's brand new. It's called Rebel Yell. The thing that comes across in that book is that here was a man who was profoundly converted. And his conversion occurred by reading the Word of God. He would not so much as take up a glass of water and drink it without giving thanks to God. And for that reason, he was impervious to death. That's why Jackson at First Manassas stood like a stone wall, because he knew that his day would not come until the Lord decided it. He lived in a faith that gave him security and anchored him in the truth. And it showed in how he related to other people and how he treated one another. That's where we renew our minds, by exposure to the Word of God. I encourage you, and I've done this before, if you are not involved in the study of the Bible, I don't mean just on your own, that's vitally important, but also with other people, start doing that. We offer several opportunities here at Christ Church. It doesn't have to be here. It can be anywhere that you can find it. But you are edified and built up and renewed in your mind when you come together to spend time in the Word of God. Secondly, we need to be people of prayer. We need to be people who believe that God's hand is moved by our prayers when we pray in accordance with His will. Prayer is more powerful, for some reason, when two or three gather together in His name. In Matthew, it says that when two of you agree on earth, touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. Get together with people to pray, or ask someone to pray. Call someone and say, can you pray about this? Ask for God to release His faith within you. Faith is not something, we're born with a degree of faith, every human being is. But faith has to grow. It has to be nurtured. It has to be cultivated. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us faith. He can impart faith to us when we have no faith. I've seen people in that position who didn't believe anything. I saw a car the other day that passed me. And the tag on the back said, I am a militant atheist. I don't know and neither do you. But the wonderful truth is we can know. And I didn't have an opportunity to talk to the person driving that car, but what I would have said to him is, if you don't know, ask God to show you. Pray and simply ask Him, God, are you real? That's the most dangerous prayer, by the way, an atheist can pray. Because God will answer that prayer. If you pray it in sincerity, if you really mean for God to show you, He'll show you. I would like for us as a church to commit ourselves to pray for this nation, not just the elections that are coming up, the midterm elections in November, but to pray on a regular basis for the renewal of the remnant. All it takes is a tiny remnant. In our story we read in Genesis, if even 10 were in the Sodom and Gomorrah, God would not have brought judgment. Let us pray for God to strengthen the remnant, to strengthen that which remains, and to renew us, those of us who profess to believe in Him and to walk with Him, in the spirit of our minds. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a righteous God, that You are a God who does bring judgment, but we ask You, Lord, to have mercy. And we pray specifically this morning that You would have mercy upon this nation, that You would strengthen that which remains, that You would take that remnant, Lord, and that by Your Spirit You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, encourage us, release faith within us, renew us, Lord, we pray, today in the spirit of our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.